Good morning, sisters and brothers. I must confess I've missed this pulpit. We'll be looking together today at Colossians chapter 1. We'll start actually reading from the first verse, but our focus will be on verses 9 onwards. We do need to look at things in their context. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it pleased all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind by evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in the filling up of what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Please join me in prayer. Our God, we look to you, the source of life, of light, of truth, of everything worthy, good, perfect, and acceptable in this world. And we pray that you would draw us to yourself through your word, that you would teach us to love and appreciate you all the more and to live to the praise and to the glory of your grace. To that end, we dare ask that you might use even this service as we gather together at your feet to hear your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul writes to the Colossians and says that he's heard of their love for all the saints, of which he had heard from Epaphras. And it was because of this hearty love that was inclusive that Paul says that from the day that we heard it, we do not stop praying for you. Do you recall where Paul was at the time he wrote this letter? Remember, I don't ask rhetorical questions. He was where? He was in Rome, and he was in house arrest, correct. And what was he waiting for? He was waiting for a trial, or actually the summation of his trial, which would determine what? Whether he would live or die. And while he's waiting trial for that, he's busy praying for the Colossians because he's thrilled he's heard of their inclusive love. And what does he ask for them? That you might be filled with a thorough knowledge of his will, with every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding. Brethren, note the passive here, that you might be fulfilled. Sorry, that you might be filled. Spiritual advancement is the product of God's blessing on our labors. In and of itself, those labors can achieve nothing at all. They cannot secure God's blessing. They cannot achieve anything apart from God's blessing. And therefore, as we endeavor in our spiritual life, and I hope we are indeed all endeavoring, we ought not to expect any reality, any warmth, any depth, any breadth, unless on the one hand, we exert ourselves to that end. But we would be foolish to think that that is sufficient. Everything we do must be constantly in reliance upon God. And it's worthwhile reminding ourselves that we can't force God's hand. We can't demand of him to satisfy our desires, even the best of them. We are in his hands for his joy, for his satisfaction, and for the accomplishment of his will. So spiritual fullness is not something that we accomplish for ourselves, and therefore we should never take credit for it. We should never be pleased with ourselves, with whatever measure of spiritual life we might have. Paul asks that they might be filled. Filled with a thorough knowledge of God and his will, with every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what is he talking about? He's not talking about God's individual will for our respective lives, where we should live, whom we should marry, where we should place our investments, where we should send our car for repair or anything else like that. No, he's referring to that ultimate will of God to which he made reference earlier in verse 5. The hope stored up for you in the heavens, of which you heard earlier through the truthful word of the gospel. And then he lays out that same purpose in verse 27 when he talks about the mystery of God's will. The mystery of God's will is God's glory Christ among the nations. This is not something that Paul would take for granted. Remember, he was a Jew. And as a Jew, he expected Messiah to be found only amongst the Jewish people, until Christ enlightened his eyes and brought him to understand this marvelous mystery, Christ among the nations. And Paul wants his Colossian readers to understand this mystery, to understand these divine intentions, and to relate to them in a manner that is wise, that is spiritually motivated, for a specific purpose, so that their lives will be compatible with God's ultimate intentions. That's why he spoke earlier about his delight in the fact that their love was inclusive. We tend to pass over that little word, all. I heard of your love for all the saints. But that is, in fact, the point of his reference here, that the Colossians included in their love Jews and Gentiles as well. Paul wants the Colossians to intend what God intends. He wants them to love what God loves and to lead lives that are driven by divine desires rather than their own. In other words, what he's saying is that love is part of how we live. But love is motivated, is instructed, is guided, is shaped by knowledge. Or to put it in another way, knowledge is in order to holiness. We need to know in order to know how to live. Now, the Christian life is not empty intellectualism, however sincere that intellectual concept may be. Nor is Christianity empty emotionalism, how sincere that emotion may be. Christianity creates a kind of intellectual curiosity and cultivates the kind of emotional health that leads to a specific kind of living. The Colossians were not expected to be dependent on a priest or a rabbi or even a pastor to tell them what to do, how to live. They themselves, Paul prays, would be filled with every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here is the purpose: so as to behave in a way that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in every good deed. Their lives were to be in tune with what they knew. And here comes our challenge, does it not? Their lives were to be in tune with what they knew. And I condemn myself by saying that. And so that their lives would be in tune in such a way, they needed spiritual wisdom and understanding. Think of it for a moment. Paul is actually saying that human beings are capable of behaving in a way that is worthy of the Lord, even to please him by their good deeds. Now, because of the gap between what I know and how I live, all I can say is that such a willingness to accept the poverty of my deeds is grace. And if it is not grace, I don't know what it is. We can please God. I mean, think about it. It's an amazing reality. It's a sweet and precious truth. We can please God. And more than that, Paul believed that this was actually a human duty, and that it would be the natural aspiration of the Colossian Christians. And so I have to ask myself, is it mine? And since I'm not preaching just to myself, but to you, I need to ask you, is this your desire? Is this what is in the the forefront of your mind as you go through life? Paul is telling us that there's more to life than eating and drinking or enjoying or suffering or being wed or marrying or having children or bringing them up or sending them to college or whatever it may be. There's far more to life than that, that we are called to live for something, or rather, we are called to live for someone far greater than all of this, certainly greater than ourselves. We should choose to live for the glory of God, fully pleasing Him in every good deed. And when we choose to live in this way and endeavor so to do, we will discover, as would the Colossians, that we will, as Paul puts it, be bearing fruit. And the fruit that we will bear are not the soles on our scalps. Sorry, the scalps on our belts. A bit confused this morning. The fruit that we will bear is the holiness of our lives. The appropriateness of our lives to the gospel and the acts of kindness and humility and honesty and integrity and sacrifice that issue out of our understanding of the gospel. And as a result of that, Paul says, bearing fruit, something else comes as well. Look at your Bibles. Growing in the thorough knowledge of God. He's telling us that life experience, walking with God and serving Him in the way that we conduct our lives will provide us with this ever-increasing personal acquaintance with God Himself. And here's a chain of events, because that leads on to the next stage. We will be strengthened with every kind of strength. Now, this is a marvelous truth, because we're told that God doesn't leave us to cope on our own. He watches over us. He lifts us up when we fall, and He strengthens us when we fail. He provides us with every kind of strength that is needed for every kind of situation, every task He lays upon us. Let's think of one or two of those. Do you need fortitude and grace to cope with difficulties? He will provide. Do you need a thicker skin to bear the aspersions and unkind actions of others? He will provide. Do you need to concentrate as you prepare a Sunday school lesson or a sermon or do anything else that is before you while the children are raising a ruckus? He will provide. Do you need more self-restraint as you are challenged to deal with provocations? He will provide. He will provide you with every kind of strength. But please note, every kind of strength that is geared at a specific purpose. To behave in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that for that kind of a task, we need every kind of strength, the more the better. Well, that too is assured. God is generous to us beyond all expectation, beyond anything we can imagine, anything we could ever think. Look what Paul tells the Colossians, that when they exert themselves to that end, relying upon the grace of God, God will provide them with, what's the measure, what's the proportion of the strength that He will provide? In proportion to the power of His glory. Now, what do you think of that? It's quite a proportion, would you not think? Think of the biblical descriptions of God's appearance and the manifestation of his power. And you'll have some kind of a sense of the proportion of the strength that God provides. And to what end, again, is this provision made for us? Well, as one translation puts it, to endless endurance and fortitude with joy. It's not the ability to work miracles or change reality for our comfort or to meet our expectations or to free ourselves from hardship or to transform life into an eternal garden of joys. No, no. It's not for that. It's not even for the ability to escape pain or loss or sorrow or danger. All of those pleasures are yet to be. For now, sisters and brothers, we need to live in the world as it is. And living in this world as it is, we need to behave in a manner that is worthy of God in spite of the moral and the spiritual and the physical and the emotional environment in which we find ourselves. In spite of the difficulties from within as well as from without. And we are strengthened to endure these with a combination of fortitude on the one hand and joy on the other. Again, we're to endure, not escape. And we're to endure with that kind of positive attitude to life that the gospel provides us so that our endurance is characterized by joy rather than self-pity or bitterness or anything else like that. Now, how do we suffer with joy? We're not masochists. I hope we are not. We don't enjoy the pain, but that is not the point. We suffer with joy because we don't focus on our fears, on our pains, or on our losses, but we focus on Christ and his glory. And we focus on the inheritance which Christ has purchased for us by his blood. That is how the world is overcome. That is the faith which overcomes the world. And that is how we demonstrate to the world around us as well as to those nearest to us the reality of a faith that is persuaded without doubt that this world is about to change, that its values are mistaken, and that God and our fellow humans are worthy of being loved and sacrificially served. Paul goes on to spell out the source of that joy. Here it is. Giving thanks to the Father who made you fit for a portion in the inheritance of the consecrated ones in light. In other words, once again, an understanding of the gospel. I mean, think about it. The Father who made you fit. We were just on our knees confessing how unfit we are. But then we were told that we are embraced, that we're forgiven, that we're empowered, that we're called to live a life to the praise and glory of God because he's done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is why our inheritance is secure. We didn't obtain it. We can't lose it. It wasn't gained by our suitability. Nor could it be lost by our unsuitability. Salvation is of the Lord, from beginning all the way to its glorious end. In other words, the Colossians' understanding of the truth, just really another word for the gospel, was to be the source of their joy, the source of their ability to endure with fortitude and with joy. They understood that their inheritance is not to be obtained through some kind of mystical experience or abstinence or indulgence or ceremonial acts or anything else like that. No, no. Their inheritance had been purchased by Christ through his blood. This, sisters and brothers, is really an aspect of the value of theology, of getting to know the truth and understanding it and taking it apart and putting it back together again and seeing what it means. That's the point about thinking concerning the gospel. And that is how we sink deep roots into the soil of God's word and secure ourselves from those sincere but questionable emotionalisms that really make us amenable to instability. Understanding the gospel. The Father made us fit for our inheritance in light. Now, light is the term that the false teachers in Colossae used. And Paul, like a number of other terms they use, he incorporates them. He enlists them in the service of the gospel. They, false teachers taught that they had the light. And if you followed their ceremonies and if you adhere to their teachings, you would have light. But no, says Paul, it's the Father's doing, not yours. He is the one who made you fit for a portion. And not only so, but not individually, but to share in a portion of the inheritance of the consecrated ones, the saints, in light. Next, Paul describes how the Father made us fit. He rescued us from the authority of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We were under the domain of the kingdom of darkness until the Father rescued us. The authority of darkness is obviously the realm in which sin and Satan and selfishness and the world rule. And as servants of darkness, the only thing we could do was to serve darkness. We were bound by darkness. We were imposed upon by darkness. We were enslaved by darkness. And therefore, we obeyed darkness and thought we were exerting our independence, like all those young folk who dress all alike in order to assert their independence. And they're really aping, copying. Forget you, you're not used to the word aping. They're only copying what other people do. They think they're expressing their individuality. We could not rescue ourselves, but the Father can. The Father did. If you are in Christ, you know that this is true of you. The Father rescued us and transferred us. He uprooted us out of the kingdom of Satan and darkness, and he translated us, planted us into the kingdom of his love. Our chains are broken. Our hearts are free. We do not have to sin. We do not have to obey the lusts of our body. We can lead holy, godly, spiritually orientated lives. We can tend to the cultivation of our walk with God. We can grow in our knowledge of him. Yes, we can, because we are no longer under the authority of the darkness. We are members of a new kingdom. We are citizens in the kingdom of God's Son, the Son of his love. In that sense, and it is a very real sense, the kingdom of God is here. And those who are in Christ are brought into it. And Jesus reigns over them with affection and wisdom to guide, to protect, to secure. He is Lord of all events. Sisters and brothers, that nothing happens in your life but that Jesus didn't ordain it. Yes, those pains, those unexpected crises, those painful choices that some of you very recently have needed to make and thrilled us and challenged us all by the fact that you made them so wisely, so graciously, so faithfully. Those of you who are bearing terrible burdens and are doing so to the praise and to the glory of God, Jesus has ordained our pains as well as our joys and our pleasures. And he is using them all to shape us, to bring us to that inheritance. As Paul says a little later on in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with him in glory. And I'll come back to this word glory in a very short while. Until then, where are our lives? Hid with Christ in God. Paul has begun to describe Jesus in order to make it clear how great our salvation is. He's described Jesus now as the Son of the Father's love. Now, he's not talking about the natural kind of love that a father has in son. Not here. The context has to do with the saving work of Christ. And therefore, Paul is speaking of Jesus as the object of the Father's love in his capacity as our Savior, as the one who took on flesh, our flesh, became as human as any one of us, and endured all the pains that are involved in our humanity. Lived without sin, died on a cross, bearing the sin of the world to bring us to God, and rose in our humanity, and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. This is the one of whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is in this capacity that Christ is described as, Paul puts it in Colossians, the visible expression of the invisible God. By taking on humanity, including a human body, Christ became a visible expression of the invisible God. Remember how John put it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Paul goes on to describe the greatness of our salvation, the wonder and the beauty of it, by speaking of the glory and the wonder and the beauty of our Savior. He is firstborn in relation to all creation, because by him were created everything that exists in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, kings or powers or rulers or authorities. Christ enjoys the status. This is not a matter of chronology. It's a matter of status. And he is firstborn in relation to all creation because he created it all. Now, again, there was a reason why Paul makes this point, because the very teaching that the Colossians were being challenged with taught otherwise. And Paul once again enlists another word that the false teachers use, fullness. You see, I believe I explained this in the past, but I'll, for the sake of those of you who are forgotten, probably no one here, I'll just remind you. The theory was that material things are impure. Spiritual things have nothing to do with the material. Kind of a Platonic idea. And so there's the Most High spiritual God, and then there are lower levels of emanations of divinity, each one lower than the other, until you come to the lowest level of the one who actually created this crass material world. And that whole sphere, should we say, these great graduation of deities, is called the fullness. And Paul says, no, it pleased the fullness that it should dwell in him. All the fullness. If you want the technical term, the Greek term, it's pleroma. All of the fullness of everything that God is or has is all in Christ. By him were created everything that exists in heavens and on the earth. And that is how inclusive as the Colossians' love was. Just to make sure that the Colossians are not mistaken, Paul spells it out. Visible and invisible, so human or spiritual. Kings, or actually thrones, or powers, that is, lordships. No power, no authority, nothing exists in heavens or on earth but by the will of Christ. And everything was created not only by him, but for him. Everything that exists, everything that takes place has to do with Christ. And beloved brethren, this puts life into a different perspective, does it not? It puts not only our personal pains and joys in perspective, but it also puts issues like history and science and arts and politics and everything else on a different plane. It means that they all have ultimate meaning because they find their ultimate meaning in Christ. No wonder then that Paul says that Christ is prior or firstborn in relation to everything. Everything holds together in him. He is the power that keeps the world spinning, our lives continued, the sun to shine. But he's not only that. He's the head of the church. What a glorious head we have. What a marvelous Savior we have. And the description really of a head is apt, because on one hand, that includes his seniority, his rule, but also indicate something of the intimacy of his relationship with us, as well as our intimate relationship with him and with one another. He is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn, once again, not on a matter of chronology, but in honor of priority of status. In him, the fullness of deity dwelled, and he established peace. His intention is to reconcile all things to himself. The world at the moment is tearing itself apart. Israel is tearing itself apart. America is tearing itself apart. Russia and the Ukraine are tearing themselves one against another. The whole world is busy preparing to tear someone apart, if not itself. Families are tearing themselves apart. Individuals are doing so. But God's purpose is ultimately to reconcile all things, first of all, to himself. And once reconciled to God, he establishes peace through us. Do you want peace? I don't mean a sense of peace. I mean real peace. Do you want your marriage to be what it ought to be? Do you want your church life to be what it ought to be? Do you want your work relations to be what they ought to be? You will only find that in Christ. As you find yourself in Christ, rest in him and realize that even the challenges that you face in these various and other contexts are all the handiwork of Christ, where you are called to behave in a manner that is worthy of him. Now, how did Christ accomplish this peace? Paul tells us, through the blood of his cross. We become inured to the meaning of this phrase. But think about it. I mean, Paul spoke in Acts 20 about the blood of God. Here is this glorious one who made the world, who sustains the world, for whom all things exist, bleeding on a cross. It boggles the mind. It startles the heart. It thrills the soul. He establishes peace to bring all things in heaven and earth ultimately to him and reconcile all things to himself and thereby one to another. So what Paul is really saying is that our understanding of the breadth and the depth and the reality of our salvation has to do with how much we understand of who Christ is. And to the extent that we can even begin to imagine something of but the hem of his garment of the glory of our Savior, we will have some sense of the amazing glory of our salvation. Paul goes on to say, he has reconciled you through his fleshly body, through his death. The Colossians again did nothing. He did it all. A holy God sacrificed his son to bring unholy people like ourselves to himself. And we are redeemed. We're redeemed from the power of sin to lead a life of dedication to God. And that is what spirituality is. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's how we live. And all of that is true of us if. Now, when I taught the preaching class, I emphasized the importance of indicating the verses so that you could follow me. And I have fallen short on that point myself this morning. Hopefully you are following with your Bibles open. If in fact you can still continue steadfast in the faith. Not in faith, but in the faith. Do you know the difference? Faith is our attitude to the truth. The faith is the truth to which we should have a proper attitude. And we are to continue in the faith. Nowadays, we have a hankering for new things. Every newfangled idea that comes along, a new means of success, spirituality, how to do this and how to do that, we run after it. We turn right, we turn left. We're tossed about with every wind of doctrine. We think that the best fridge is the newest fridge. And the best car is the newest car. And the best understanding or so-called understanding of the Christian faith is the best one. No, it ain't. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. It should be good enough for us all. We are to continue steadfast in the faith. And not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And what is that gospel? What is that hope? The gathering all things into Christ. All things into Christ. And so, does our understanding of the gospel meet up with Paul's? Is our understanding of the gospel the product of what we have done or what God has done for us in Christ? And Paul prays that that hope of glory is something that we share, not just the hope, but the glory. That we're introduced into the very presence of God, shaped, reshaped by the power of God in spite of anything we know of ourselves, to bear the image of his son, to be conformed to the image of his son. That is what it means to hope in glory. Glory isn't a place. Glory is something that Christ has and that we will become. That is Paul's prayer. What a prayer it is. Is it our prayer? Is this something that we long for? Do we have these kind of comprehensions as we go through life, as we face the not only the challenges of life, but do we forget Christ when things are pleasant, when things go our way, when we're healthy and we're strong and wealthy and whatever else? Do we, as does God, relate all things to Christ? Let me summarize. First, spiritual filling is the gift of God. It is not the reward of human effort. On the other hand, spiritual filling calls us to effort. Second, spiritual wisdom leads to a knowledge that leads to holiness. And if it doesn't, it isn't spiritual knowledge. It's knowledge, but it's not spiritual. Third, walking with God is what holiness is all about. And its fruit is increasing acquaintance with God. Fourth, God gloriously empowers us in proportion to his own glorious strength for endurance, not for escape. If we are in Christ, we are already in the kingdom where Jesus is supreme, and every circumstance of our lives is being governed by him. God would have Jesus have preeminence in our lives and in the life of the church. We're called to continue in the faith, not run after new ideas. And our prayers, our longings, our desires, our hungers, our hopes should fundamentally be taken up with spiritual realities rather than with those of this world. Let's pray. Amazing, glorious God, we're breathless as we contemplate the wonders of your Son, our Savior. And as we think of what he has done for us and why he has done it, as we think of your amazing love in giving your Son to that end, Lord, we're amazed at his greatness, and we're amazed at his humility. We're amazed by his sacrifice and by the power and the fullness of the salvation that he secured. Lord, forgive us for being so poor in our view of what you have done for us and in us and what you intend to do. Lord, we really do want Jesus to be preeminent in everything that we do. We really do want to seek above those things which pertain to our walk with you. Teach us to love him and you, and to worship him and you more fully in the course of our lives, as the way we conduct ourselves as individuals, as families, as a church, and in society. Help us live in a manner that is worthy of your name, and forgive us our constant failures. We thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.